Continue reading in God's Word from the New Testament, from Hebrews chapter 12. We'll read the first 17 verses. Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 17. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Thus far the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Our text for this morning is from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 3 to 11. At this time, I'll just read verse 3. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Congregation, this is the last Sunday of 2012, and it's a time of reflection, isn't it? A time where we reflect back on the year that has gone by. We might reflect on life and the events that have happened in our personal lives. We might reflect on national events. Might reflect on how the year has gone financially for us, or if we're in college or school, how it's gone for us academically. We ask the question, are we better off in 2012 than we were in 2011? But have we reflected on the Lord's discipline in our lives in the past year? So often we face affliction, we face different trials and chastisements, but we fail to learn the valuable lessons that God is teaching us through them. All too often when we reflect back on the trials and suffering in our lives, we murmur and complain, or it passes us by completely. We say it's so grievous to be afflicted, but faith ought to give us a different perspective of the Father's discipline in our lives. Faith sees affliction and discipline coming down from the hand of God the Father into our lives to teach us who God is as a Father, to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ, to prepare us for glory, to remove the dross and the sin that still remains in our lives. Maybe as we look back into the year gone by, we're discouraged. We've made very little progress despite God chastising and disciplining us. We've made little progress in the Christian life and sanctification. We are weary of the race. Our spiritual energy is sapped. We have no desire to enter the new year looking ahead to physical and emotional and spiritual and mental challenges if we're genuine Christians. But this morning, the Word of God comes and it calls us to persevere in the midst of those trials, in the midst of the Father's discipline in our lives. And that's what we wish to consider as our theme this morning, enduring fatherly discipline. First of all, we want to see the empowerment. Secondly, we want to see the exhortation. Thirdly, the example. And fourthly, the end of discipline. The empowerment in enduring discipline, the exhortation to endure discipline, the example of discipline, and then finally, the end of discipline. As you know from our text, the empowerment for enduring fatherly discipline in our lives is found in Christ alone. The writer to the Hebrews says in verse 3, "For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds." You see, without the pattern of Christ's suffering, our suffering as children of God becomes unbearable. But it's because Christ carried his cross that we are enabled to carry ours. Listen to these words, "he endured." Those two little words alone ought to give the flagging spirit in our midst new courage as we face another year, as we reflect back on 2012. He endured. You say, well, how did he endure? Well, we recently celebrated Christmas. Christ emptied himself of his glory. He came down as a child. He endured in the manger. To flee for his life in Egypt, he endured. He endured as he stood toe to toe with the priests and reasoned with them in the temple when he was a young boy. He endured temptation in the wilderness after 40 days of fasting. He endured contradiction from his own countrymen, from the Jewish people. He endured contradiction from the Pharisees, from the religious establishment of his day. He not only endured contradiction from them, he endures your and my contradiction, child of God, every day. He endured the bitter cup in the garden. He endured the fury of God's wrath against sin on the cross. He endured the rejection of his disciples and of his friends. He endured as he was betrayed by one of the men closest to him in the circle of 12 disciples. He endured because of the joy that was set before him. That's what verse 2 tells us. He endured the hand of his Father's discipline. He was able to look beyond the discipline that came upon him. He endured in the midst of being forsaken so that you and I, child of God, don't have to be forsaken in the midst of our discipline. You see the blessed exchange that occurs when you consider Christ and the fact that he endured. He endured for you and for me. And what sweetness then ought to attend our trials and our afflictions as we consider Christ in the midst of them. We see how gracious God is, and in ordering his word in this way, he gives us the encouragement first. He says, consider Christ who has endured this contradiction against himself before he comes, and he gives us a loving exhortation. He holds Christ before our eyes, and he says, endure. Press onwards. Look to Christ. He endured contradiction of sinners. His whole life was enduring one contradiction after another. One test was placed upon him after another. One measure of discipline after another. And he passed. He made it through. He endured. He is perfect in every respect. And as we pass through our trials, he is our great high priest who is set before us, the one able to relate to us in every way, tempted in all points as we are, except without sin. When we pass through the valley of the shadow of death, he endured it before us. When we endure persecution from within and without, he endured it before us. When we pass through physical and spiritual afflictions, he has passed through them too. When we pass through sore temptations, when it seems that we're ready to cave in to sin all over again, Christ was tempted. He's been there. He's our perfect high priest. For consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. The reason that he went through these things is that he was to be made perfect through suffering, but also to carry us, if we are children of God this morning, to carry us along with him through our suffering. Hebrews 12, verse 2 states that he's the author and finisher of our faith. He begins the work in us and he completes the work in us. What affliction have you come under this morning? What afflictions have you endured in this past year? And who knows what afflictions you must endure yet in the coming year? Consider Christ. Consider Christ who has endured the contradiction of sinners against himself. The very reason he endured the cross was because of your contradiction against him. It wasn't merely against flesh and blood that Christ had to endure, but also against principalities and powers as hell was unleashed against him. And he prevailed. Consider him. If he's the author and finisher of our faith, will he not see us through the severest affliction, the darkest valley? He's not only the author and the finisher, but he's the one who takes care of us of everything in between. Here, Christ is our empowerment. Consider him, child of God. Press on. You're exhorted to endure discipline, even as Christ endured it for your sakes. But even as we see this encouragement, there's also an exhortation attached to it, isn't there? The writer to the Hebrews connects a warning to this wonderful encouragement of Christ's empowerment in running the Christian race. He says, consider him, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. You see, there's a real danger for Christians to become weary and faint. Runners in the Christian race need a certain measure of exhortation to keep them running. An exhortation to put spine and endurance into us, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds, is a certain measure of warning in these words. The writer to the Hebrews addresses a temptation that's so prevalent in your and my hearts this morning. The temptation to give up when the going gets tough, to turn back and to quit the race because we feel the Father's hand is too heavy on our lives. For the genuine Christian, turning back is ultimately not an option. We must press on. We must push on in faith, looking and considering Jesus Christ. And God warns us against four things this morning. He warns us against weariness, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds, lest ye be faithless. There's a real temptation for Christians to give up the race. You and I aren't very good at dealing with afflictions, are we? When the crosswinds of providence begin to blow into our lives, to sharpen us, to mature us, to purify us, what's our first reaction? I wish this affliction wasn't there, because life would be a whole lot easier. We want to give up if it endures, if it keeps going too long. But consider Christ, who endured far greater contradiction against himself. Consider him, lest you be weary of the Christian life. Press onwards, Christian soldier. Press onwards in the race that Christ has run before you. God warns you against weariness. He exhorts you to keep running. He warns you against failure. In verse 4, ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Our afflictions have not ended our lives. There's still work to be done. We have not resisted unto blood. This gives the picture of a warrior standing toe to toe with another warrior and going to battle and fighting until blood is drawn. Have we resisted sin in our lives to the point of blood? We've not given up our lives yet, have we? Consider Christ, who shed his own blood. The one who succeeded where we fail so often. We have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Be watchful lest we begin to complain. The fatherly hand of discipline is too heavy for us. Is the servant above his master? Is our suffering more than Christ's? Let's engage in hand-to-hand combat, resisting even until the blood flows, even until the end of our lives. God warns us against failure, failing to resist against sin. God warns us against memory loss when it comes to God's hand of affliction. In verse 5, he writes, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. So often in the midst of trial and heated affliction, we forget that God is dealing with us, that God is superintending every single detail of our lives. So often our lives are caught up in the moment, dealing with pain, dealing with our brokenness, dealing with this or that temptation, and we forget that God is dealing with us as his children in disciplining us. Here it's stated as a fact. The writer to the Hebrews says, and ye have forgotten. Remember that discipline comes from the hand of the Lord. He'll not give you more than you can handle. Consider Christ and remember the hand of God in your affliction, child of God. Don't forget this exhortation that when God disciplines you, he disciplines you as his son. And it's meant for your good. But fourthly, God also warns us against wasting discipline. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. The first way to waste our discipline is to blow it off, to say it's nothing, to minimize it, to laugh at it, and to fail to learn the valuable lessons that God is teaching us. We despise the chastening of the Lord. We chafe against it. We do everything in our might to get out from underneath the chastening hand of God. And then we waste our discipline. But the second way to waste our discipline is to make too much of it, to faint under it, When we become so focused on the affliction itself that we can't learn the lessons of God that God is attempting to teach us through it. And so often I'm afraid we fall into this ditch, don't we? Focused on what we are going through, rather than letting God teach us the valuable lessons. Let's not waste the discipline of the Father by falling into either ditch, by either despising it or by maximizing it too much that we fail to learn. And so that's the exhortation to us, to continue on, looking to Jesus Christ, but also being warned against these things, wasting our discipline, of forgetting the fact that God, the Father, is dealing with us as His children. Of failure. And of giving up. But how does God discipline His children? Well, we see here the example, don't we, of the earthly father who disciplines his children. And through that, the writer to the Hebrews argues from that lesser example to the greater example of God dealing with us as His children. That's really the pattern, but it's a better way in which God disciplines us. In verse 5, "My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth." In verse 9, "Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us. Shall we not rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits? For they, our earthly fathers, for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but He, God, for our profit." You see how it works from the lesser to the greater. And what's remarkable about this pattern? Well, first of all, we see that this discipline is a remedial discipline. And what does that mean? Well, remedial means corrective. It means when God disciplines us, He does so with a specific end in view. And children, you know what this is like, don't you? When your mom and dad disciplines you, it's most often to correct you, to correct some mistake or some sin that you've done in your life. When you disobey, your parents discipline you for your correction. And that's how God disciplines His children as well, but He does it much better than our parents ever could. When He lays affliction on us, He's actually dealing with us in mercy. Because we actually deserve far worse, don't we, than what we've already received. So God never deals with us according to what our sin actually deserves. When He deals with us as sons, He always mitigates the affliction in some way. He does it to correct some fault in us, even though that fault might not be readily apparent in our lives. He does it to bring us to Himself again. He does it to conform us to the image of Christ. That's why it's called remedial or corrective discipline. He seeks to take away all the dross of our lives. In his letters, Samuel Rutherford writes this. He says, "It is the Lord's kindness that He will take the scum off us in the fire." Who knows how needful winnowing is to us and what dross we must have taken away before we enter into the kingdom of God. It's the Lord's kindness. He takes the scum off us in the fire. And Rutherford continues and he says, "So narrow is the entry to heaven that our knots, our bunches and lumps of pride and self-love and idol love and world love must be hammered off us, that we may throng in, stooping low and creeping through that narrow and thorny entry." You see, that's why God disciplines us. It's loving, remedial discipline to fit us for glory, so we can fit through the narrow entrance of the narrow way, so that all the dross will be removed, that we can stand before God blameless in the Lord Jesus Christ. Press on, my friends. This is God's design in your affliction. It's remedial. It's corrective. It's not vindictive. Furthermore, it's a confirming discipline. It confirms the Father's adopting love for his children. Listen to how God addresses his people this morning. He says, "And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children." And God continues, "My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord." Verse 6, "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." You see, God's chastisement, the fatherly hand of discipline, is a sign of his love for sinners like you and me, for those who have been redeemed in the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of it this way: what father of us would let his child walk headlong into ruin and to hell? If we have the best interest of our children in mind, if we really love our children, we would discipline them, we would save them from horrendous mistakes and sin in their lives. We would seek to discipline them for the love of their souls. Our discipline in their lives confirms that they are indeed our children, that we indeed love them. We love them enough to see them corrected, to tell them that we love them. How much more than God the Father disciplines his children out of his tender love towards them? In the midst of affliction, it seems the opposite for us, doesn't it? There are heated trials, bodily pains and afflictions that just won't go away, terminal illness that we have to deal with till the day of our death, care of disabled children seems to be prolonged, temptation, standing toe to toe with the enemy, seemingly fighting a losing battle, struggling with doubts and fears, wondering whether you're a Christian at all, fearing that you've backslidden, that you've fallen off the road of the Christian race. The very foundation of your faith ripped from beneath you. Where's the confirmation of being a child of God in all that? Listen to verse 6. "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." Press on. Here is a mark of the Father's love in his chastening hand. He chastens and he scourges his sons. The word chastening here is the idea of education, of instruction, of verbal reproof. And the word scourging here carries the connotation of whipping, of corporal punishment, of a severe correction coming from the hand of the Father. Yet both are motivated by his love for his children. Both confirm that the Father loves his children in order to save us from sin, in order to remove the dross, in order to present us before him in Christ. And God uses both in our lives, doesn't he? Sometimes he has but to speak a word and our hearts are corrected. Other times when we're more stubborn, when we're being slow learners, God comes, deals with us through more severe afflictions and trials to correct us and to confirm his love. Have you thought of this? The chastising hand, the fatherly hand of discipline, is actually a confirmation of his love and of your sonship. Do you see his hand of chastisement? His hand of scourging in your life, is it effective? Is it drawing you closer? Is it conforming you to the image of Christ? Verse 7 and 8, we see that confirmation of God's love for his children again. He says, "If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons." You say, well, what's the difference? What if there's someone here who is not a child of God and yet they're undergoing severe hardship in their lives? What's the difference between them and me? Here's the difference. The one is looking to Christ. The other is not. The one is enduring under the rod. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. The other is not enduring. It is an illegitimate son. Enduring the chastening of the Father confirms that he indeed loves us, that he has carried us through, that we are indeed his children, that we've endured even as we've looked unto Christ, the empowerment for endurance. And also here it implies that the absence of chastening, of remedial discipline, indicates that you're not a child of God, but a bastard, an illegitimate son. Now, we don't use that word today, do we? It simply means a child born out of wedlock, an illegitimate child. One who has the appearance of being a child, but in the end proves not to be a child because they do not persevere. And there is the difference, isn't it, between a genuine child of God and an illegitimate son. The Christian endures, but the illegitimate son does not. The illegitimate son might profess Christianity, but in the end will not persevere. It's a theme that runs through the book of Hebrews. Picture of those who are professors of Christianity, but who lack the vital power of Christ's endurance and of the Spirit's life. You might endure hardship, but if you're not enduring, we need to examine ourselves. And when God is not chastening us, we need to see whether he's leaving us to live our own lives of pleasure and sin, whether he's leaving those sins in our lives. This ought to drive us to Christ, to consider him. It's written so that those who are only wearing the facade of a child of God might be converted, that you might be driven to Christ, considering him who endured your contradiction even now. It's written for you, child of God, so that you might examine yourself whether you are in the faith, to repent of your weakness under the Father's discipline and seek afresh to consider Christ, the perfect Son of God, and to press onwards and to endure in the midst of affliction. But through it all, God confirms his love for us. And fathers, if you discipline your children, you do so with a measure of love. You regulate your discipline, don't you? You do it for the good of your child, even though it's mixed with selfish intentions. And that's the third thing we see about this example of discipline. It's a regulated discipline. It's regulated according to our exact need. In verse 10, we read, "For they verily, our earthly fathers, for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit." The chastisement of earthly fathers is limited in time and purpose. It's for a few days. It's for their pleasure. It's by their own standards, but God's discipline is for our profit. It's perfectly measured according to our every need, designed exactly for you and me. Sometimes we need a light affliction. Sometimes we just need a word. Sometimes we need scourging. But God always has an end in his discipline. It's our good. Have you considered that in the midst of your affliction? Is that what carries you through? Is that what causes you to endure, knowing that God has a specific end in mind for your discipline, that he regulates it in such a way that shows his love and his best intent for you? My earthly father might discipline me for his own selfish reasons. His discipline is deficient and oftentimes harsh, but God's is perfect and tender and loving. He makes no mistake in disciplining. The physical pain that you're enduring this morning is for your spiritual gain. If you're indeed his children, enduring and holding up under that trial, looking, considering Christ, the terminal illness, physical disability, spiritual temptation, spiritual affliction and darkness of soul. It's intended for your good. Hurricane Sandy, disappointing election results, the Newtown massacres and government irresponsibility, those too are intended for our good, for the church's good. The affliction of temptation, it's placed there for our good. You see, the Father afflicts us. He disciplines us, not only to correct us, not only to confirm his love for us, but to show that his discipline has an end in mind. It's perfectly administered, it's perfectly regulated for that end. And that's what we finally wish to consider in our fourth thought when we look back on our afflictions. When we look at our first reaction to affliction, what is it? Isn't it a desire to be rid of the affliction? Isn't that our first prayer to God? Lord, remove this chastisement from me. But if we carefully consider God's economy, if we consider God's purpose in affliction, we see that he may not necessarily remove that affliction immediately. He afflicts us with a particular purpose in mind. He may do so for as long as it takes. This helps us to endure, doesn't it? Because we know that there is a specific purpose in the mind of God. That he will see that purpose through no matter what it takes. This is what we read of Jesus. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, he kept the goal in mind, the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross, despising the shame. Again, consider Christ. As we consider the end, the purpose of the Father's discipline, the end of it must be the joy, must be our joy as it was for Christ. There is something that transcends the pain and the afflictions that we feel in the midst of God's discipline. It's God's purpose in it all. Well, that doesn't take away from the pain, doesn't it? And Scripture doesn't take away from the pain either. Rather, it affirms the pain that we undergo in verse 11. Now, no chastening seems to be joyous, but grievous. That's the stark reality of God's disciplining hand, isn't it? In the moment of affliction, it's grievous. It's not joyous. The end of it is joy, full of joy. And so, because of that pain, it's easy to lose sight of the joy that is set before us as it was set before Christ. And children, when your fathers and mothers discipline you, it's never fun, is it? It brings pain. It's grievous, first of all, because you've sinned against your parents, you've sinned against their love, you've sinned against God and his love. Secondly, discipline always brings pain because it takes something away from us. Our parents might take away something that we really like, set it on the fridge. They might take away our bike and hang it in the garage for a week or two. We might not be able to go to a friend's house. We might be physically punished. We might have to restore what we took away from our brother or sister or a friend. That's not fun, is it? It's grievous. There's no joy in it. It's only as you grow up and as you look back through that discipline of your mom and dad that you begin to see the purpose of it, the reason why your parents disciplined you in the first place. You see that they did it for your welfare, to form you and to shape you into a good boy or girl, to an obedient child. But at the time, you didn't see it. And that's true of God's discipline in the lives of his children as well. We don't know. We can't see exactly what God's purpose is. So often we see only pain and grief, but it's God's fatherly hand that's brought it on. Even though it's not joyous, but grievous. But notice the great nevertheless in our text. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. It doesn't take away from the pain that we suffer. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who are exercised thereby. You see, there's a great harvest in store for those who endure the Father's discipline. Here is a joy that is set before us, God's purpose in our affliction. Let's follow Christ as he carried his cross for the joy that was set before him. He despised the shame. Let us persevere in carrying ours to the glory of God and our good. But what is the end of our discipline? The first end is our submission to the Father's will. Verse 9, we read, "Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live?" The question is asked in such a way that we have to say, yes, of course. If we gave reverence to our earthly fathers because of their discipline, must we not submit to God who disciplines us so that we might live? Yes, of course. But what's the reality in our lives? Are we submitting to the discipline of the Father? It's tough, isn't it? We want our affliction removed quickly. We want to move on and get on with life, with being useful and important in the kingdom of God. When God disciplines us, he's more concerned for our sanctification than for our usefulness. That's clear here, isn't it? He's more concerned about our sanctification, about our holiness, than our usefulness. He's concerned about the condition of our hearts, not the condition of our bodies, and what we can do for him. So often our frame of mind and heart is one of murmuring and complaining under affliction. But that's hardly submitting to God, is it? And so we see that one of God's chief aims in affliction is to mature our Christian character, to bring us into line with his will, so that he might have his way with us, so that he might conform us into the image of Christ, that we might be partakers of his holiness, that we might yield the peaceable fruits of righteousness. Think of it this way, if God wouldn't discipline us, we'd be living as we wanted. We'd be living loosely. We'd still be raising the fist of rebellion in the face of God. But thanks be to God, he does discipline his children to lead us into submission, into submission with his will, despite our weakness, despite our tendency to murmur and complain. And this leads us to say with Paul, doesn't it? "Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong." Consider Christ, who wrote of himself in Psalm 40, "I delight to do thy will, O my God." When he was pressed down in the garden, when he was suffering there, what was his prayer? "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done, O my Father." Is that your prayer in the midst of affliction? Is that the first utterance of your lips when you're afflicted by God? "Not my will, but thine be done." Are we brought into line with the will of the Father, saying, "Lord, whatever you do, it's good, because I know there is a purpose, there is an end to which this discipline is intended." And we can know to a certain measure what that end is. Not just submission to God's will, but also partaking of God's holiness. In verse 10b, we read these words, "But he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness." God disciplines us so that we might be partakers of his holiness. Consider that end. Christ was made perfect. In other words, he was made holy, completely holy. He passed the test as the second Adam through suffering. And if Christ passed that way, you and I are called to pass that way as well if we are his children. Notice in verse 4, it says that we have not yet resisted unto blood in the fight against sin. This is about our sanctification, about our holiness, our conformity to the character of God. Fathers, when you discipline your children, you do so for various reasons, but isn't it subconsciously sometimes that you discipline your son or your daughter because you want them to become like you? For better or worse, you project your expectations through discipline upon your children. You want them to become like you. But in the Christian life, this is even truer of God. He disciplines us so that we will become like Him, partakers of His holiness. And that's why we're called to endure, so that God can work in us. It's not some arbitrary decision of God to discipline His children, not at all. But it's so that we might be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. This too confirms our status as children of God, being progressively changed through afflictions to be made like Christ, the perfect Son of God. He's the prototype, as it were. He's the mold, as it were. And when God comes to us with afflictions, he places us in that mold. He presses us down, and when He's finished with us, all the dross is gone, and what remains is the image of Christ. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that motivation to endure in the race, to follow in the footsteps of Christ, to be made perfect through sufferings? It begins now in this life. God is already at work transforming us through afflictions. We are already partakers of His holiness in Christ, but He's at work to make us more like Christ. Let me ask you this question. As you look back on this year, the discipline that God has brought into your lives, has it left you looking more like Christ than before those afflictions came? How have you fared in your discipline? Are you enduring, seeing the joy that is set before you, conformity to Christ? Partakers, sharers in the holiness of God. Or do you need the exhortation against weariness, against forgetfulness? Forget not the exhortation, but consider Christ. Let's endure the Father's discipline so you can be made like Christ. He begins it now, and He will complete it in glory. And it's then when we will look back on our lives, we'll see every single affliction that was sent our way was intended to make us sharers of His holiness. He disciplines us to correct our faults, to form our spiritual character, to make us like Him, like unto His glorious image. It's the holiness of God imputed to us through His Son, worked in us by the Holy Spirit and accepted by God as if it were our own. That's the end of God's discipline. And how does it bring about holiness? William Gouge, in his commentary, gives these four ways in which God's discipline brings about this rich fruit of holiness. First of all, affliction leads us to see the sin that is in our own hearts. In the furnace of affliction, all the dross is purged, and that's what we see. Leads us to repent of our sin, leads us to holiness. Secondly, afflictions which are grievous set us to seek relief in Christ, who is our holiness. Thirdly, afflictions wean us from the vanities of the world and lead to mortification, to putting sin to death, which is the first part of sanctification. Mortification, putting to death of sin, leads to holiness, even as we're weaned from the vanity of this life. Fourth, When God disciplines us, it leads us to ask us what pleases God. And we see here that it's holiness which pleases God. In verse 14, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. So that's how God's discipline brings about holiness. But there's one other thing that it yields, the peaceable fruits of righteousness. Those who are exercised by the Father's discipline will yield the rich harvest of fruit. The Father's discipline is intended to bring peace into our troubled souls. It's righteousness that brings peace with God. Speaks of justification, doesn't it? Of being set free before the court of God. Before God's tribunal, where the announcement, pronouncement is not guilty. Where the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us and our unrighteousness is imputed to Christ. That brings internal peace in our soul because we no longer have to earn salvation. It's done in Christ. He's done it all. It brings internal peace between us and God. But it brings eternal peace. As Psalm 17, verse 15 says, but as for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. The peaceable fruit of righteousness is realized in our justification, but also in our glorification. And that ought to cause us to persevere, to endure in the discipline that God sends. He will produce the fruit of righteousness. Internally, He will remind us again and again that our salvation is accomplished in Christ. That He will see us through to the end. He will bring us home. He will fully conform us to the image of Christ. We will see Him. We will be like Him. Closing, let me ask you this question. Have you been disciplined by the Father at all? Are you still a mere professor, a Christian in name only, a stranger to God's remedial discipline? That's not how you're going to endure. Consider Christ, who endured the contradiction of sinners like yourself. Turn and find life in Him, lest you be eternally disciplined for your sin in hell. See, that's the opposite prospect of those who are not children of God this morning. It's far better to be disciplined now as His child, to be confirmed in His love, and to go through eternity, to be disciplined by God without relief. Consider Christ. Today is the day of salvation. Harden not your hearts as Israel did in the wilderness. When God disciplined them, child of God, how have you fared in this past year? Have you endured the discipline of God? Have you been changed through these afflictions to reflect more of Christ? Have you experienced the peaceable fruits of righteousness? Have you tasted life through submission to the Father's will? Consider Christ. He endured. He is our empowerment for endurance. Look to Him. Look to Him for this past year. to cover all your sin, all your failures in submitting to the discipline of God. Look to him for this coming year, for 2013, and find in him all you need to persevere. Consider him who endured the Father's discipline as the perfect Son, so that you might endure suffering to be made perfect through suffering. Amen. Lord, we thank thee for thy discipline, that the time it seems grievous and not joyous. Pray, Lord, that it would yield a rich harvest in our lives, in our souls, in our minds, that in this day we would consider Christ, who endured in every way, who now sits at the right hand of God, making intercession for us, working in such a way as our mediator to bring us, to bring many sons into glory. Lord, how we long for that day to be made free from sin, from affliction, when we will see these fruits in their fullness as we behold Christ face to face. Lord, hasten the day when thou wilt come again, when thou wilt set us free. Lord, we pray for those who are undergoing great suffering in this morning. We pray that thou wilt grant them this perspective. Confirm thy love to them, Lord, that thou art dealing with them as sons and not as illegitimate children. Confirm for them that thou art dealing with them remedially to correct them, to bring them to the narrow entrance into glory. Be with those who do not know thee. O God, bring them into the fold. Show them what they are missing. Cause them to repent of their sin, to find life, the perfect high priest who once for all has made atonement for sin. It's to thee that we look. It's in thy name that we plead, precious Lord Jesus. Amen.